Well, tonight I want us to talk about, I think, what's going to be a little bit different take on the Garden of Eden than what we have heard before. And this is kind of, I guess, maybe an appendix to what we've been doing in our series on worship. Because of what I think the Garden of Eden means biblically. And so I decided to include it tonight and to talk about it. And so I would have just asked that you will be thinking about even what we've been singing about tonight and what we've been discussing, been praying about, and that it would center your thoughts on really the beginning and end of Scripture and how they come together. Our day has seen a great deal of compromising and segmenting of God's Word when we read it, so that when we read it, the Bible itself, I don't think, is able to even tell us the one unified story of redemption, because we've been segmenting the Scripture apart too much. God didn't intend for His people to pick apart the Scripture so that its tiny pieces might be looked at through a microscope in order to somehow get our lives to find some magical little wisdom in some little tidbit of the Scripture here or there. He intended for us to read the Bible as a unified story that tells one plan of redemption. The depths and the riches to be found in the Scripture are truly immeasurable and beyond fathoming. The tapestry of redemptive history was woven by God Himself through the inspired writing of human beings to bring forth a richly colored and complexly designed quilt work of His one saving plan for His elect people. Until we start to look for these complex and beautiful patterns in the Scripture, we're going to be missing out on the design of history that was written in order to increase our faith. And that's why I keep coming back to this time and time again when we're talking together. We've got to learn to read Scripture and to understand better the way of reading Scripture that the Bible itself does. It's so important for us. We will be, if we don't do it, we will not be able to be strengthened by knowing God's plan for the last days, His plan for history, that it's already at hand, and that Jesus said the kingdom of God has come, even though it's not here in its fullest way. I'm going to be using a word tonight that I think I've defined for you before. It's called eschatology. And that simply means the study of the last things. So when I say eschatology, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the last things. Why does it matter if we're only anticipating the last things as some exclusively future time? And I think a lot of people do this, and I think it's a big mistake. Of course, the last days are a future time, but they're also a time that's here now. So why does it matter if we only look at the future as, or at the last days in Scripture as something that's only future? Well, I can remember growing up under a system of belief that read Scripture that way. And I remember going to see one particular movie about the rapture. And during this movie, I was told that if I made it through the rapture, it meant I wasn't a Christian. And so I would be faced with one of two and only two terrible choices. I would be either have to get a tattoo of a 666 stuck on my forehead and go to hell, or I would have my head chopped off by a guillotine sometime during the rapture. Okay? That's what you call scaring people out of hell and into heaven. And it's just not the biblical way of going about bringing people to the faith. In the Bible, people don't go to heaven because they're scared out of hell, but because God sovereignly chooses to save that person through the hearing of the good news of the gospel. See how that works? It's exactly the opposite. I used to view heaven in some sort of a semi-Gnostic, anti-material way. And the Gnostics were the people who really, they elevated the spirit over matter. So the body is something that's bad, but anything that's spiritual is something that's good. And I used to view heaven that way, Because I forgot that God is also going to not just renew heaven, but he's going to renew the earth. And so he's weaving the spiritual and the physical realities together. Heaven was the spiritual place that I wanted to be because I got to walk down streets of gold and I got to live in a huge mansion that God is making for me and all these other sorts of things. It was really sort of wanting to go to heaven because I get to have all of my material lusts fulfilled all at once, you know. But again, that's not why we want to go to heaven. The same sort of thing about heaven is that this completely misses the point of what heaven is. And this is exactly what it does to hell too. We get scared of going to hell because it's a terrible place to be. But did you know that in the Bible, it never tells us to be scared of a place. It tells us to be scared of a person. And that's God. This is the problem when hell, rather than God, becomes the object of fear. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So the person, the object of our fear is to be God, not a place. What makes hell so terrible is not that it's a place of fire or darkness. These are only images. And hell is not separation from God. What makes hell so terrible is that you spend an eternity in God's presence, right in front of his hot wrath that is unable to be stopped because there's no one there to mediate it. And God has to be angry at us because we've sinned against him. But likewise, what makes heaven so wonderful is not that it's a place where all of your materialistic fantasies will be satisfied. What makes it so wonderful is that you'll be in the presence of God as his friend and as the co-brother of Christ and as an heir with Christ. That's what makes heaven so wonderful. We need to move away from the thinking that the final state will be somehow just a spiritual reality only. Instead, we need to let our minds dwell on these subjects in a way that contemplates things like the great marriage and the wedding supper of the Lamb and the Bride, like we talked about last week. But this great marriage is not going to be just about us and God. It's also going to be about a marriage between heaven and the shadow, the copies of the shadow of heaven that are on earth. Listen to Paul in Romans 8 when he tells us God is going to make all things new. The creation eagerly waits in expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So God isn't going to just make us new and glorified. He's going to glorify the entire earthly creation. You see, how many of us really have heard a lot of sermons on that? I don't think that I really have. I hear about me being resurrected and I hear about what a great place heaven is, but I don't hear a lot about what earth is going to be like because it's going to be a new earth. And when we do that again, we're moving over towards a sort of Gnostic, spiritualistic Christianity that forgets the material. And that's not a good thing. The Bible has a lot of bad things to say about Gnostics. The new heaven and the new earth will be in perfect harmony with each other as they together sing the praises of God. Earth will finally be the perfect picture of the eternal heavenly reality. Well, I think we need to ask the question, how do we know that this is true? And also, why does it matter? Well, we know that it's true because this is the unifying theme of Scripture. God has been working in all of his sovereign ways to bring exactly this to pass. To see how this works, tonight I want us to look at one example among many in the Scripture, and that is particularly the Garden of Eden. I'm sure we all have had our images of what the garden looked like. But the question is, do we really understand what the Garden of God meant? Do we know why God put the man in this place and not some other place? Are we aware of the duties that Adam was to perform here? Or are we so caught up in speculation about Genesis 1 through 11 or 1-3 or 2-3 or whatever, and that we compartmentalize it so much from the rest of the redemptive history that we don't have the foggiest concept of what the Garden of God is. That it's an image or a replica of the heavenly temple city that we read about in Revelation 22. Do we yearn for that time when this Garden of Eden will one day be manifested even better than it was before the fall? We're not told a lot about the Garden of Eden in the Bible, but we are told a little bit. We do get glimpses of what it must have looked like from some of the other books of Scripture. The term Eden itself means delight. That's what the word means, or a place of fertility. The Hebrew word for garden is translated by the Septuagint, and for those of you who don't know what the Septuagint is, it was a Greek translation of all of the Old Testament books before the New Testament was ever written. So it's very helpful for us to see how the Greeks translated these different Hebrew words, because it helps us understand what they were thinking when they were reading a word. So the Greeks translated the word garden with the word paradise. In all of our minds, a paradise, like I think of Hawaii, is surely a delightful place. And that's what Eden means. Again, it means delight. It's derived from a Persian word. This Greek word paradise is derived from a Persian word, pardes, that originally meant an enclosed garden, especially a royal part, planted with fruit trees, laid out regularly, and often stocked with animals of the chase. Isn't that interesting? That's what this Persian word for paradise meant. Given this definition of the Greek translation for garden, we might expect to find allusions to Eden in Scripture, pointing it to somehow not only with the idea of animals and fruit trees, but that it would be an enclosed place or walled off. This heavenly vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 60 talks about a time when the nations will be gathered together before God, who will be the light of his people. At this place in chapter 60, we're told that the foreigners will build up your walls and your gates will be open continually. Then he goes on to tell us that all kinds of trees will be in this heavenly place. And the only time in the entire Bible that we get a picture of all of these sorts of trees together at one time in one place is the Garden of Eden. So Isaiah is giving us an allusion to the Garden of Eden, but he's also telling us something about this idea of walls and gates. You'll recall after the fall that God tossed our first parents out of the garden. Eden itself was not open, but closed and carefully guarded by the cherubim with flaming swords in order to guard the way to the tree of life. So it was a place that was somehow walled off. Ezekiel pictures Eden as being upon the mountain of God, and we read that tonight in chapter 28. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." This accords well with the use of the word Eden in the Akkadian language. And I'm doing kind of a lot of languages here because I think it's helpful for us to see the definitions of these different words. The word Eden is spelled E-D-I-N instead of E-D-E-N, and it was an early predecessor to the Hebrew language that the Scripture was written in. So this is a very old word. The earlier form of this Hebrew Eden means a step or a terrace, as in a raised agricultural terrace like the rice fields in China, if you've ever seen those. Or if you've ever been to Yellowstone and you go up to, I think it's Mammoth, at the very north end, and you see those pools that are terraced, right? If you've ever been up there. As we said, Eden also means a fertile place. So it was a place that was walled off. Of course, we know about the animals and the fruit. But it was a place that was somehow on a higher terrain. But it also means a fertile place. And indeed, we see that it was very fertile. It was well watered and rich with all kinds of gems and precious metals. Genesis 13 tells us that Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Eden had one river that broke off into four headwaters that spread over the entire Middle Eastern region. So this one river had its source in the Garden of Eden, and then it broke off, and there was these four rivers that went all over the whole Middle East from the Garden of Eden. We only know one of them by name, and that's the Euphrates. The other three rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, and the Tigris, and there's actually another name for the Tigris. People just think that that might have been what it was, but they're not really sure. That we just really don't have much of an idea where these things were. And since there has been a worldwide flood that undoubtedly altered the course of these rivers, my thought is I don't think we should be very dogmatic about trying to locate where these rivers were. I mean, there was a worldwide flood. It probably did a little bit of changing of the course of these rivers. With that said, it's possible that the mountains north of Israel around Mount Hermon, or the area around Mount Ararat, where the Ark actually is said to be, the mountains of Ararat, could have been where the Garden of Eden was. And at this point, I want us to remember and not forget that Eden was a physical, literal, historical place. Not to be symbolized, it was an actual place with literal man and woman, a real tree, real fruit, real angels guarding it. So it was a place. It wasn't like we can't just symbolically say, well, we don't know where it was. Since we don't know, maybe it wasn't a real place or whatever. We can't do that. But with all of this being said, remember I said it kind of at the very beginning that we might end up speculating at times when we shouldn't speculate. And I think that maybe this is the sort of speculation that I was talking about, where we might end up getting more excited about these speculative concerns like where is the garden than the Bible's actual concern about what the Garden of Eden means. And I'm one who loves speculation. Any of you know the sort of stuff I read? I love to read about where is Noah's Ark and where is the Ark of the Covenant? Is it real? You know, all these sorts of things. But when we're digging into the Scripture, while that's fun to do, we can't get sidetracked and move off into these places that the Bible never is concerned about. The reason we're told about the rivers needs to be viewed primarily as a description of what the garden looked like and what the meaning of it has for us in the last days. In other words, God just didn't tell us about the garden so that we can go and look at it on a map. It has a real eschatological meaning for us throughout all of Scripture. We're told that one of the rivers, the Pishon, went along a region called Havilah that was filled with gold, bdellium, and onyx. Stone was there. These represent the best of the metals, incenses, and precious stones. We all know what gold is. Okay, that's a precious metal. Bdellium I looked it up in the dictionary because I had never seen it before. Don't know what it is. It's an aromatic gum resin similar to myrrh. Myrrh was, of course, one of the three gifts the wise men brought to baby Jesus. So, obviously, it has a very high value. The last one, onyx, is a precious, clear, quartz-like stone. It's interesting to note that, in Ezekiel, what we read tonight, what is said about the king of Tyre? Every precious stone was recovering, and one of those mentioned was the onyx. So, why in the world are we told these three things are near this river? Well, it's because God wants us to understand that this was a fertile place and it was a beautiful place and it was a rich place. In other words, God lavished it with every possible thing that he could have given to it. But we also know that Eden was a great forest, with every tree imaginable and all sorts of animals made after their kind. This is the words of Ezekiel in chapter 31. He says, "The cedars in the garden of God could not rival Assyria, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God." Perhaps the trees made up the walls of the garden, if they were not actual walls made by the very hand of God himself. But when I think of a garden, I don't know about you, I usually think about flowers and shrubs, not trees. But the Bible says that this is what Eden looked like. It was a forest. So it's perhaps strange to our ears that it was made of trees and that it had lots of animals in it. But these two living creations, the trees and the animals, represent to us the very life that God has created on earth and the life that we're to enjoy in Him. And of course, we know that there were two trees mentioned in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. Both are located in the center of the garden. It's very interesting and very important. They must have been close to each other because they were both in the center. But the two trees gave fruit that offered very different rewards for consuming them. The tree of life, the sacramental tree, as one person called it, was given so that if eaten only once, just like the other tree, eternal life would have been granted. Right at the very beginning of history, like we talked about last week, we see God's desire to feed us spiritual realities through the sacraments, or through different sacraments. Now, we know that it was a sacrament for several reasons. If we place the thing signified, eternal life, with the sign itself, the tree, okay, if we replace eternal life with the tree, and we don't understand the sacramental way of that working together, you end up having to say that if they would have eaten from the tree of life, that act itself would have saved them, and that would have been salvation by works, plain and simple. So it can't have been that. But we also know that by eating the tree, something would have happened to them, in the exact same way that something happened to them eating the other tree. So the only way that we can answer what's going on here is that the tree represented a higher spiritual reality that the fruit actually itself pointed to. And what is that higher spiritual reality? It's faith and trust in God and His promises. This is the witness of Scripture for the meaning of all of the sacraments. And let us not forget at this point, again, that this was a literal place and a literal tree. But the couple didn't choose to eat from the tree of life. They chose to eat from what another guy has called the anti-sacramental tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Humanity was forever barred from eating the fruit of the tree of life. But this was actually for their own good. Have you ever wondered about why in the world God kicked them out before they could eat from the tree of life? John Murray said, "Had Adam and Eve been allowed to sacrilegiously partake of the tree of life after they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been forever bound in their now sinful state." In this way, the Lord's judicial banishment of Adam and Eve from both His garden sanctuary and its sacramental tree is viewed not only as cleansing of His temple, in other words, He was eradicating sin from the garden, but also as a gracious act, protecting them from the fate far worse than death. Imagine that, being eternally, really it would have secured them for eternal damnation if they would have eaten the tree of life after they would have sinned. Because there was no forgiveness in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at that point. Eating from the tree of life would have become an eternal living death to our parents had they eaten it. So the tree of life actually becomes a curse to sinful people. The law of Moses picks up on this cursing from trees when he tells us, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." And Paul talks about that too in Galatians 3. So not only were there trees and animals in the garden of God, as Ezekiel calls it, God also put a man in the garden and a woman. He was given the command to, which is the, in Hebrew, hard to say, La'avadah. V'la-sha-ma-ra. My Hebrew's not that good. But it's often translated to either work or to cultivate and to keep and take care of the garden. Remember that? You're in the garden, so now I want you to work and take care of the garden. In Genesis 2:5, we're told that there was not a man yet to work the ground. So Adam was given the responsibility of working. But what sort of work was this to be? Was it merely that God wanted Adam to be a gardener and a farmer? Is that why He put him in the garden? Is this the extent of the work he was given to do? Certainly it was part of the work he was given to do, but is that the extent of it? The word also has the idea of serving. Moses gets this idea across when he uses the same word when he orders the priesthood to service over and over in Numbers chapter 4 in the temple sanctuary. Okay, so he's using the same exact word to mean service. The idea that Adam was to serve in some capacity is strengthened by the next word, which is the word we translate usually keep. The word can also be translated guard. So what I want us to see is that I think another way of understanding this is that he was to serve and to guard. This fact should, I think that this, especially this last translation, is probably the better translation, as the Young's literal translation actually says guard, because this word is only used twice in the whole Genesis narrative, and the only other time it's used is when the cherubim are said to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? Perhaps God was giving the cherubs the duty that Adam failed at. What was it about the garden they were to serve and to guard? The answer can be found in looking at the fact that the Garden of Eden was a very special place where God himself walks and talks freely with the couple. Don't overestimate or overlook this point. God is in the garden talking to them. In the cool of the day, he comes to them and he talks to them. God meeting people like this rarely happens in Scripture, but when it does, I want you to notice the circumstances of where it happens. Think about this. God talked with Moses. Where did he talk to Moses? He talked to him on a mountain. He talked to him in the tent of meeting. And he talked to him in the form of the tabernacle or in the temple. Think about Jacob. He had a dream. The dream of the ladder. Jacob's ladder. That dream caused him to wake up and he renamed the place that he had the dream Bethel, the house of God. Believers, Solomon, another time that this happens, when we see God's presence in full view, is when Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory of God fills the temple and they could actually see it. You think about in the New Testament, what are believers called? We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells in the midst of his people. Every one of these places, a mountain, the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, the house of God. Are you noticing a sort of a connection to all of these? The temple. They all have the same eternal abode where God resides. You see, Eden was not just a garden. And this is what I want us to understand in it. It was a very special garden. It was God's garden. As the entirety of the physical characteristics point, and as the job description of Adam and the presence of God show, Eden was an early type of the sanctuary of God. It was a very special place where God resided. When you look at the pattern of the tabernacle or the temple, what do you find? Keep Eden in your mind and listen to this. Notice the similarities between Eden. You find in the tabernacle temple design, you find a fenced or walled-in space surrounded on all sides by the guards, especially the tabernacle, when it was moving, and all of the people had to camp outside around the walls, guarding the way to the entrance of the tabernacle. You find in the case of the temple, when it was finally established, that it was placed on a mountain. You find furnishings of the finest metal, of gold. You find beautiful stones. You find incense. You even find inside the holy place an almond tree with buds and blossoms and almond flowers and fruit, all at once symbolizing the fullness of the life lost in the fall. On the tapestry around the curtain were many cherubs that God had told them to design to protect the way to the Holy of Holies. Inside the most holy place, you find the Ark of God with two more cherubs guarding the entrance to the Ark. See all the similarities to the Garden of Eden? It's really actually kind of mind-boggling to me. This has led many commentators to call Eden the first sanctuary. Notice how our English itself even associates a sanctuary in a garden. What is a garden? It's a place of personal sanctuary that we always think of. Isaiah calls his eschatological place a paradise, like I talked about earlier. The sanctuary of God, where all kinds of trees are planted. So, Eden is not just a garden, it's a holy tabernacle, or a microcosmic house of God. One person called it an archetypical sanctuary. We know from Hebrews that the pattern of the temple is a reflection of the eternal heavenly place. God didn't just, a lot of people say this about worship, well, you can worship however you want to. It doesn't matter how you worship. But God, in designing the very place of worship, didn't just create it willy-nilly. It was patterned after an eternal reality. It was a copy of the heavenly reality. The same is true of the Garden of Eden. We know this. Hebrews says, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So Eden was the first and the best representation on earth of God's eternal abode, until we come to the last two chapters of Revelation, which the prophets over and over again foreshadow what the very end of Revelation is talking about. Many people have said that the whole scripture is about paradise lost, slowly yet unstoppably becoming paradise regained. The very beginning of scripture, they lose paradise. And the whole rest of scripture, if you wanted to have one thing, it would be regaining paradise. But paradise of the prophets in Revelation is more than just a regaining of Eden. It's even better than Eden. It's an eternal Eden. It's a place where sin can never enter. It's a place made completely perfect by God's presence that will never leave. Listen to how the prophets call upon Eden to tell about the coming age. Listen to Isaiah. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. It's paradise lost. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Don't just think about this as being some sort of a symbolical return to a symbolical Eden again. I mean, God is not, he's not just giving this language just for the sake of, well, here's kind of an image of what it'll look like. No, it's a heavenly copy. Listen to Ezekiel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Ezekiel 36, 33, and following. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Listen to the words of Amos that we read earlier. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. He also talks about, right before that, that there will be a time when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. That's an image of all four things, I don't know what you'd say, but agricultural sorts of things, that each one takes place in a different season. And what he's saying is that there's going to come a time when all of these things are going to overlap perfectly. It will be a continual time of planting and reaping and sowing and treading grapes and such things. There won't just be a season for it. It will be all the time. Zechariah says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. See the image there again of the river in the middle of the garden. Half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. Again, it's the whole continual cycle. Now, all of these guys are prophesying what Revelation specifically talks about that we read tonight. Listen to the parallels now that as we looked at what Eden looks like with what's being talked about in Revelation 22. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, has a river flowing down the middle of the street of gold. Its waters are waters of eternal life, like Zechariah just said, whose source flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on each side of the river, instead of there being two trees, now there's only one tree, the tree of life. It's on both sides of the river. This time, it's only the tree of life. In the throne room of God, that place where God dwells, We are told that his servants will serve him. Now there will no longer be any curse. And the leaves of the trees of life will be a healing to the nations. Its fruit will not ripen only once a year, but year round, every month. Rather than being naked, all of God's priests will have washed priestly garments in order that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates of the city. Many will be expelled from the city, just like Adam. They're the dogs outside the gates in this last day's Garden of Eden. They're the ones who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But entrance to this heavenly Eden is no longer barred by flaming swords and angels. Instead, the angels themselves will lead us to the tree of life, as they did the Apostle John. So they're not barring anything anymore. They're leading us to it. Now we will see God's face, just like they did in Eden, rather than be kicked out of his holy sanctuary for our sin. How do we know they weren't barred? Come, is the word at the very end of the book. Come, those who hear, those who are thirsty, take from the free gift of the water of life. The question is, how are we able to come? God hasn't changed. Sin still bars the way to the tree of life. For this, we must recognize that Jesus is said to be, for many reasons, but think about this one specifically, he's said to be the second Adam. It's true that Christ acts as a representative for his people, thus procuring eternal life for them, in the same way that Adam acted for his people, plunging the entire race into sin and death. That's the part we usually think about when we think about Jesus being the second Adam. But this Jesus also, like Adam, is a priest of the Most High God. Only this eschatological Adam manages to serve and to guard the entrance of the tree of life where the first Adam failed. The second Adam reverses the effects of the curse on both his people and the creation as a whole. How does he do this? He does it by himself, taking on the very curse of the tree that Adam fell to when he dies on the cross, taking our sins upon his shoulders and bearing our guilt and taking our place. In this way, he opens the gates to the tree of life, which is in our day no longer guarded. Because why can we take from the tree of life? Why is it not a curse to us anymore? Because Jesus has taken away the guilt and the sin left by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's no accident that one man says that human sin, which began at the foot of a tree, found its resolution on another tree, the cross of Calvary. As sojourners on this earth, as aliens in a foreign land, we can now begin to recognize that our being asked to wait patiently for the things of God will truly result in the greatest of rewards. We will inherit the earth, not just one little section of it. Think about Israel. Israel is just a little tiny section. But the meek are going to inherit the earth. This earth is going to be a perfect reflection of the heavenly reality. It's going to be God's garden. We will dine forever with Christ and will enjoy an eternal feasting upon the fruit of his goodness and love. Believers, as priests themselves, fulfill the conditions that Adam failed at in the heavenly garden of God. And we will have the honor of being in Christ's presence for eternity. Even now, in our dark age of sin and despair, the reality of these glimmering truths is being ushered into this fallen world. Even now, it's not just a future reality, it's here today. The kingdom of God is here, Jesus says. But it's not completely here because he's still bringing many people to himself. But it is advancing and breaking into our present age. God is even now preparing his garden to be the place where we're able to see him face to face. And yet, entrance to the garden is granted even now as we hear the words of God through the gospel to anyone who would come to Christ and taste of the Spirit's heavenly fruit. Heaven, as we have seen, is only half of the reality we will face. We're not going to be spiritual, bodiless Christians floating around for eternity. Heaven is the very throne room of God, where God resides and where we will one day see him as he truly is. But the new earth and our resurrected bodies complete the picture for the hope that we have. For it is here on the new earth that the promises were made to God's people and where they will find their fulfillment. The hope of all believers is that God will restore Eden on this physical earth in a better way than it was before the fall, and that we will be able to be faithful priests and servants to God Himself and glorify Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to ask that You will help our minds to think on the big picture scale that the Bible does about even such things as the Garden of Eden. Lord, we're thankful that Your plan is so intricate and so well designed and so perfectly brought to pass that You can shadow Your heavenly dwelling all the way back at the very beginning of our existence on this earth, and that You would continue to not just bar us from that presence, but that You would allow us to have other places of worshiping You that are like the garden, the tabernacle, and the temple, where we actually become the place where You dwell as believers. And Lord, we're so thankful that You have shown us that these things are going to be one day even a greater reality on the new earth as they reflect heaven and is Your plan for both of these ages, both of these realities come together in perfect harmony with each other. Lord, it's because Jesus is the second Adam who took the curse upon Himself that we have the right to eat from the tree of life. And we're thankful for that. And we praise You for what You've done for us, for our sin, and taking it away. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in here tonight even who does not believe that Jesus is the one who did these things and doesn't believe in You, that You would even now open their ears and open their hearts to know the truth by Your Holy Spirit so that they may be saved and so that they may enter into a relationship with You. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name.